Titus chapter 3. We're looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. It's been a few minutes, a little while since we've been in Titus, so just a recap, which is also good to do as we approach the end of the epistle. You've got this man, Titus, a Gentile convert. Paul may have led him to the Lord, but even if that wasn't the case, Paul invested in Titus so greatly that he considered him a son in the faith. And Titus can be considered a troubleshooter who accompanied Paul on a number of journeys. He was with Paul at the Jerusalem Council in the battle between legalism and grace. Titus brought word back from Corinth that they had received and responded to a letter that Paul wrote between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, one that we don't have in the canon of Scripture, but that letter is referenced. Don't go out and try to find it. It doesn't exist. It did, but it's not around. He later went back to Corinth before traveling with Paul to Crete, where we find him now. Now, if you like outlines like I do, there are three major things that Titus was to do. So there's a lot of different ways you can outline any given work or any given epistle. This is one of them, okay? So here's three things that Titus was to do. One, establish godly leadership. Chapter 1, verse 5, set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders. That's, even in obeying that, that's showing forth leadership. Number 2, establish godly doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. You could call that preaching and teaching. And then number 3, establish godly character. That's where we are today. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and be ready for every good work. And you could call that discipleship. And so really, three simple things. He was to lead, preach and teach, and disciple. Now he had a difficult task there in Crete with this congregation. Back in chapter 1 and verse 10, it said that there were a number of people in the congregation who were insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, and some of them actually had Jewish backgrounds, which is sad. And so it was important that Titus confront them with the truth, because they were subverting and destroying entire households. So it wasn't a model church there in Crete. And so they were giving heed to Jewish fables, teaching false doctrines. And so that's why Titus was to sharply rebuke them so that they would be sound in the faith. So in chapter 2, Paul focused on sound doctrine, solid doctrine, and taught what belief looked like in many different relationships. We talked about grace that saves and grace that teaches us both not to do certain things, but it also teaches us to do certain things. So it teaches us to deny ungodliness, and grace also causes us to look to the Lord and look for the blessed hope and act in a way, in a manner that's becoming of the redeemed. So you can read about that in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2. So Titus chapter 3, Paul writes this, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And so the first thing that we see is he says, I want you to remind them. I want you to remind them. And literally is put to mind. It's in the present tense, so put to mind again and keep doing this. So they needed reminders just like we need reminders, don't we? You know, sometimes we get a little reminder when we're driving our vehicles, and those little carts that the police tow around and they put in certain places, and all of a sudden your speed flashes and you're like, whoa, that's double digits. You know, we need reminders. Or sometimes you get the lights in your rearview mirror, or maybe they're coming towards you, and like, oh, and I'm thankful for those reminders. Sometimes we need reminders to take out the trash or just do the basic things. We need reminders. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 12, he said this, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, Listen to this. Though you know and are established in the present truth, you guys know this stuff. You're established in the present truth. Nevertheless, I'm not going to neglect reminding you about what's important. Paul sent Timothy to the church in Corinth to remind them of Paul's ways and how he rolled. In 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul reminded Timothy of his giftings and that they needed to be stirred up. Remember all those gifts, Timothy? Use them. Well, the church in Crete needed to hear this reminder of being subject to rulers. One of the false teachings of the circumcision or the Jewish believers in Crete may have been that they didn't need to submit to and obey magistrates because they were so idolatrous. And so by doing this, they were making other Jewish believers as well as Gentile believers bad subjects and then liable to punishment. Bad teachings about what citizenship looks like ends up being a bad witness for the kingdom. In Ellicott's commentary, he notes that when Christians were asked to burn incense and sacrifice to the false gods and idols, the Christians sternly refused, but when summoned to fight for the empire, they rushed to the front. He went on to say this, "They distinguished between their eternal Lord and their earthly ruler, and yet they yielded obedience to their earthly ruler for the sake of their eternal Lord." What an amazing balance. And when you think about the circumstances under which Paul was writing, they were under Roman occupation. Nero was ruling, and Christian persecution was on the rise. It was a difficult time. And when I look at this, I think we need this exhortation because we have in our flesh a more lawless nature, you know, more or less than the Cretans, desiring to rebel and revolt before it's actually necessary. You know, we have that in our flesh. William Barclay said, "The Cretans were notoriously turbulent and quarrelsome and impatient of all authority." So you could just imagine how that translated into the church and the task that Titus had. The truth is, God will sometimes allow bad men to rule, and sometimes that's how God uses, what God uses to judge sin and shake his church up and bring people back into the fold or get serious about their relationship with the Lord. Our role is to submit to the governing authorities because we read in Romans 13 that they're all appointed by God. He wants us to be subject to authority, be good citizens. That is unless, and you're waiting for it, I know you, they ask us to do something that directly contradicts the commands of Scripture. And in that case, we've got Acts chapter 5, verse 29, that says we ought to obey God rather than man. But notice, it's so that we can be ready for every good work. That the whole goal is that we're ready for good works and to be used by the Lord as a witness and as a light and as a testimony. And to really think about what it means to be a citizen in whatever country you live so that you can do good works. If you're a rebel, if you're always pushing against authority, whether it's right or wrong or whatever, guess what? You're not going to have a lot of opportunities to do good works because you might find yourself in jail, right? But he's saying, live as the best citizen possible under the circumstances so that you can do good works for the glory of God. What that looks like is also continued in verse 2. To speak evil of no one. We need this exhortation because it's far easier to speak evil of someone than it is to speak good. It's our broken human nature, isn't it? In our pride, we put ourselves in the best possible light. We even commend ourselves, but in our sin and brokenness, we speak evil of one another, we gossip, and then we end up believing the worst about someone. But God calls us to be peaceable, gentle, and humble. And this verse here, verse 2, it's really revealing what a Christian looks like when Jesus is ruling and reigning supreme in the heart. You can't just decide that these things are going to come out of you. We need to have Jesus rule and reign. We need to be submitted to the Holy Spirit. And I think when I look at this, don't you think it's good to not be known as argumentative, harsh, and prideful? And again, if we're being peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men, do you think that that would open up doors of opportunity for us to do good works? Absolutely. That's the point. And so another way to look at this in our text is the first two verses can be seen as remember to be obedient. Remember to be obedient. But then this next verse, verse 3, remember your past. Remember where you came from is the idea. Remember what God brought you out of. Okay? Verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and every hateful and hating one another. So we needed mercy, and by remembering our past, by remembering our rebelliousness, guess what? We're going to be able to have mercy on other people. The gospel that was preached to us converted us. It changed our life. It changed our behavior. It changed our very destiny. And for those of you who have trusted in the gospel last week, last year, last decade, or when you were 8 at VBS, whenever, however many years ago, you know the power of the gospel. You're a different person. You know the effect. And because that fallen nature is not that far from us, we still need to be reminded of these things. What God has brought us out of is remarkable. And if you think about how the gospel changed a man like Paul, I mean, even his name changed from Saul to Paul. He was a terrorist, a persecutor of the church, and yet God saved him, and then he ended up writing over a third of the New Testament. Come on, what a story of grace, right? Or even God's love in saving a Gentile like Titus. And so when we remember God's work in us, it does at least four things. First of all, gratitude. Gratitude that God even saved us, right? We went from foolishness to wisdom from God's word. Foolishness is what the world thought was wise, and we thought we were all that in a box of chocolates, and then we get saved and we realize, oh, okay, got a lot to learn. We went from being disobedient to obedient, and a born-again heart desires to obey Jesus and his commandments, which are not burdensome. We went from deception to the truth. We went from serving the flesh to serving Jesus. We went from, you know, potentially being a real malicious person filled with malice to living in a God-pleasing way, and then being sensitive to the things of God. We went from envy to contentment. We went from hate to love. Love, which is one of the major characteristics of God Almighty. So first of all, it gives us gratitude. Oh, how we've been saved from the pit and now destined to heaven with the Lord Jesus. Aren't you grateful? Well, that's number one. But number two is that humility. Because when we think about how God has changed us and we realized that was all God. That was all God. Number three, kindness to others who were in maybe the same place as we were. We have compassion on them. And then finally, faith in that we believe that if God did such a great work in us and we know it to be true and the Spirit bears witness, then guess what? We can have the faith that God is going to work in somebody else's life. Even when it might seem hopeless on the outside, some of us can look back at our pasts and look at the stuff that we were into, and I bet there were people, probably my parents, going, oh, this is hopeless. But it gives us compassion on people, and we have faith in the Lord that he can actually reach someone. So remember to be obedient, remember your past, and then in the balance of our text, remember the great salvation of God. Remember the great salvation of God. And I'll tell you, these next, two verses, one long one, one shorter one, they're amazing. Verse 7, remembering of how we were, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And you can stop right there. All these different attributes that we're to possess have their source in God. And notice that it was his kindness. Like, we're to be kind, but it was God's kindness that brought Jesus to mankind. He loved us, and he reached out to us, and he saved us. And we read in there that it's grace, right? We kind of read in there in a number of ways. It's not about us. It's not about you. God's salvation appeared to us. We didn't arrive at it. It appeared. It came to us like a gift. And don't miss this, that it's God, our Savior, who saved us. But how? Well, verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness that we've done. It's according to his mercy. He saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We didn't save ourselves. And there's many verses in the Bible that talk about that. It's not about you. It's not about works. It's all God. It's his mercy. It's not about baptism or church attendance or good luck or good looks. Or I tell you, as the years go by and you start looking in the mirror every morning, you're like, Lord, thank you that you saved me. Not because of good looks, but because of a good Savior and your great grace. But, I mean, you can't even get saved by reading every single book of the Bible. Although, reading every single book of the Bible is a really good thing. But we get saved by grace. We get saved by mercy. Here's a really neat definition of mercy that I came across. Mercy is the kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted that is joined with a desire to help them. And so in God, there's a desire to extend mercy to those in need, but guess what is also connected with that is the ability to help. Have you ever seen a situation where your heart went out for someone, but you realized that you did not have the capacity to help them in some way? It might have been your skill set, or it might have been the distance or circumstances or your resources, but guess what? God has the desire to show mercy and kindness. He also has the ability. Praise God for that. We were saved because we needed saving. We were dead. We needed reviving. We were sinners, sinning and liking it. We were children of wrath. We were headed towards hell. But because of the love and mercy of God, we were washed by the Holy Spirit. Wow, we were washed by the Holy Spirit. And there needed to be a good old soul washing by the Holy Spirit. We were that dirty on the inside, and only the Holy Spirit could get us clean and clean off the grime and gunk, the stuff that we got into ourselves, and then the stuff that we end up picking up as we travel through this world. This washing carries with it the idea Paul mentioned in Ephesians 5:26 regarding the spiritual cleansing that happens through the Word of God. And I don't know if you've come to know this to be true. I believe the majority of you Christians in here know this to be true, that there is something that happens on a heart and soul level when you read the Scriptures. Isn't that true? The end of the day or even in the morning, you know, you just feel like, Oh, there's a refreshing just in your on the inside, and you can't put your finger on it, but that's the washing of the Word of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But notice it says not just the washing, but the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. When we believed on Jesus Christ, we were born again. We were born again, and the Spirit has a great role to play in that. And this is very, very important, because Jesus said in John chapter 3 in verse 3, unless you're born again, unless you're regenerated, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus was talking to one of the preeminent Jewish instructors at that time. You remember his name? Nicodemus. That's right. And he said of one that people thought, well, if anyone can get into heaven, it's got to be one of these preeminent teachers in Israel. And Jesus says, nope. You have to be regenerated. You have to have a new heart. You have to be born again. So if Jesus says something that distinct, when he says you must be born again if you want to go to heaven, that's what he's saying, then we need to figure out, what does it mean to be born again? Well, he says in a couple places in John chapter 3, you can look it up later, he says it in John 3:16 as well, but he says, you have to believe in me. You have to believe in Jesus, that he is the sent Savior, and that he died on the cross and raised from the dead. You have to believe in Jesus, believe on Jesus. It's really, really that simple. A person has to be born again. Jesus is the only way. He's the door and he's the ticket. He's the inviter and he's the gate. He's the way. He's everything. It's all about him. Where he said in John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through me. So we better get to know Jesus and understand what he desires and what he wants. And we do, and we look to the Gospels, and the words I've read are amazing. They're as true today as they were 2,000 years ago. Well, verse 6, speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly. This is great. He didn't just give us the Holy Spirit, but he poured out the Holy Spirit, right? It's not like, here's a little thimble, here's a little Dixie cup of the Holy Spirit, but he poured out the Holy Spirit. But then there's another descriptive word. He poured out the Holy Spirit. How? Abundantly. This is amazing. And what's amazing is that this is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. This pouring out is the same Greek phrase found in Acts chapter 2:18, which is a quote from Joel 2:28 through 32. This pouring out is the promise of the Father Peter mentions in his sermon in Acts chapter 22. This pouring out is that which Jesus spoke of in John 14, verses 16 and 17, where he said, I pray the Father, let me just read my notes here. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Wow. This pouring out is the very thing that Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, when he commanded them, again, after he rose from the dead, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. That's a nice way of saying, I told you about this before, but wait. And what had he done? He had given them the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to what? To the ends of the earth. But then he said, you know what? You're lacking something. What were they lacking? The power of the Holy Spirit. He knew that they couldn't be commissioned, well, not commissioned, but go out and carry out the Great Commission without the power of the Holy Spirit to help them, to empower them to be the witnesses that God wanted them to be and to do the things that God wanted them to do and to preach the word with boldness. And I tell you what, isn't there a difference in Peter, pre-Holy Spirit Peter and post-Holy Spirit Peter? Absolutely, and that's the point. And if you think about the power, we're talking about the third person of the Trinity. And Jesus tells them, stay, wait, wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you look at the rest of the book of Acts, which some people, they'll say, well, it's the Acts of the Apostles. Okay. But you know what I like? I like the idea that the book of Acts is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit in and through the lives of the apostles. Amen. So, verse 6, the Holy Spirit was poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Through Jesus. He's the channel of salvation. All of the blessings of God come to us through Jesus. He took our sin nature upon himself. He died for us in our place. He washed us of our sins by his blood. And I want you to see here, in verse 6 and in verse 4, God is applied to being our Savior and being Jesus our Savior. So you've got God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Savior. Which is it? It's just God our Savior. It's Jesus Christ our Savior. It's saying that Jesus is God, period. He's God. He's God in the flesh. This title belongs to all three persons of the Trinity. You have God the Father, you have God the Son, and you have God the Holy Spirit. These three distinct persons of the Trinity. And it's not because man made this up. It's because that's how we see them revealed in the Scriptures. And then somehow, in a mysterious way that we may figure out one day, that they're all one and unified. So the Father can be seen as the architect of salvation. The Son can be seen as the builder. And in verse 5, the Holy Spirit is the soul washer and the renewer. So really, we know this from the rest of the New Testament. All three persons are involved in our salvation. All three persons of the Trinity are. And that's pretty cool. Verse 7. Notice the word that. The word that is a purpose word. So we're washed, we're saved by God, we're given his mercy. Okay, we're renewed, we're born again. That, what's the purpose? Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is great. This is the purpose. This is the reason we trust in Jesus, and the reason why he gave us the opportunity to be saved by trusting in Jesus. It's the fact that we've been justified by grace and we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the thing that happens here is that when we believe on Jesus, notice we are justified by his grace. It's justified, never sinned. Justified, never sinned. That means that we're forgiven. Okay? Psalm 103, verse 12. You know this. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that a beautiful psalm? That is a power verse from the Old Testament. And aren't you glad that he didn't say, as far as the north is from the south? Because they end up meeting. You go north for a ways, and then pretty soon, after a long hike, walk, ski, whatever, then you start going south. So they actually meet in that kind of way. But as far as the east is from the west, ne'er the twain or tween shall they meet. Or something poetic like that. They'll never meet. They'll never come together. And the writer of Hebrews quotes a similar verse from Jeremiah 31 two times in chapters 8 and 10. So if you're taking notes, Jeremiah 31, it's the quintessential passage regarding the new covenant, where you've got an Old Testament book and you have God talking about a new covenant. So it's coming. So the fact that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, that had already been established by God, that there would be a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. It's not just covered, but it's done away with. How about this verse from the prophet Micah? Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. Who is a God like you? pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And then in the David Mercer version, he plants a sign that says, no fishing. There were two brothers convicted of stealing sheep many years ago in England. And at that time, in accordance with the punishment of those days, they were branded in the forehead with the letters ST. And you know what that stood for? Sheep thief. Okay, that was the punishment. And one brother was unable to bear the stigma, and he fled to a foreign country where he died full of bitterness and was buried in a forgotten grave. The other brother, he chose not to run away, and he said, I can't get away from the fact that I once stole sheep, but I will remain here and make the best of it. I'll change my way of living. I'll do what's right. I'll try to get back the respect of my neighbors as well as my own self-respect. Well, the years passed, and he gradually established a reputation for his integrity and respectability, for his honesty and for his worth. And then one day, a stranger who was in town happened to notice this old man with the letters ST branded on his forehead. And so he asked one of the local people what that meant. And after pondering it for a while, the local villager said, you know, it all happened a long time ago, and I can't remember the particulars, but I really think that the letters are an abbreviation for the word saint. Isn't that great? You know, and God, he's the one that does the work in our lives, and he converts us from an ain't to a saint. And so that's why it's important to look to the scriptures to see what God says of us and what he has to say. So having been justified by the grace of Jesus, we become heirs of the hope of eternal life. And an heir is someone who's going to receive something in the future. But listen to this. John wrote this in his gospel, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so because of Jesus, we are made children of God. When someone is born, they're a child, but they're not by default a child of God. Okay? They're made in the image of God. They're created by God. They're special, and they've been given gifts and life and all this, right? But they're only a child of God when they've been given the right based on what Jesus did for us at the cross. But as a child of God, here's something that's remarkable. Our sins are forgiven, and we become heirs of eternal life. Those are the top two benefits that we receive from salvation. Eternal life is not even something that we'll inherit in the future. It's something that we currently possess today, right now. In the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about it in terms of us being seated in the heavenlies and being blessed with every spiritual blessing right now. Now, is it true that there's some realities of fulfillment that are left for the future? Yes. But it is as good as done, believer. And again, we have the hope of eternal life. You know this, biblical hope is not like the world hopes, right? The world, they hope for good weather, or they hope for this, or they hope for that. And it's not even this overreaching optimism, or it's future and certain. I think that's the best way to define Christian hope, future and certain, okay? I found an interesting story about two identical twins. They were alike in every way but one. One was a hope-filled optimist who only ever saw the bright side of life. The other was a dark pessimist who only ever saw the downside in every situation. Well, the parents were really worried about the extremes of optimism and pessimism in their boys, and so they took their boys to a doctor, and so the doctor suggested a plan to the parents. And they said to him privately, on the next birthday, you give the pessimist a shiny brand new bike, and you give the optimist only a pile of manure. It seemed kind of extreme. But the parents, you know, up to this point, they've always treated the boys equally, but they decided to try the doctor's advice. And so when the twins' birthday came around, they gave the pessimist the most expensive, top-of-the-line racing bike that a child had ever dreamed of. When he saw the bike, his first words were, "I'll probably crash and break my leg." He's the pessimist. Well, to the optimist, they gave a large, carefully wrapped box of manure. And he opened it, and he looked puzzled for a moment, and then he ran outside screaming. And he said, "You can't fool me. When there's this much manure, there's got to be a pony around here somewhere." And I'll tell you, biblical hope is not as the world hopes. Like, I hope my new dog doesn't chew up my couch. Or I hope my taxes are less next year. It ain't going to happen. You get the picture. But biblical hope is future and certain, and we're possessors of it right now, okay? It's even better than just being an optimist, okay? And what does being an inheritor of eternal life do? When you realize that presently as a believer in Jesus, you have eternal life right now, okay? Like if you were to die today, you'd be with Jesus in heaven. I would say that would be something that you would possess in order for that to happen. True? Okay. Having this hope reminds us to be pilgrims rather than settlers. This earth is passing away, and very, very quickly. And so when we have the hope of eternal life, it reminds us, oh, we're just passing through. We're just passing through. It creates a balance or a way to look at our present trials in an eternal context. When you realize, you know what? This life is a vapor. And it just makes us, a lot of trials make us long for heaven even more. Isn't that true? It causes us to live differently here in the present. When we have the hope of heaven now, it causes us to realize, you know what? We want to get about God's business and see how many people we can get into this amazing, you know, tent of the Lord. It causes us to keep a light touch on the things which are going to burn up one day. So when you look at verses 4 through 7, I mean, it's worth, well, verse 5 is worth a three-part series. I mean, it's just replete with biblical truth. But I want you to see that verses 4 through 7 really carries with it the essence and the distinctives of the gospel. Did you see that? The emphasis is on God, not by works. It's His mercy. He saved us. It's of the Holy Spirit. He did the pouring out on us, the Spirit. It's through Jesus. It's by grace. And we become heirs. We become recipients of something that we never paid for or we never earned, right? And God is always the initiator. We receive from Him before we give anything back in worship or a response. He's the initiator, and we respond. And then finally, verse 8, Paul writes to Titus, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." These things are good, and they're profitable to men. Paul says, "This is a faithful saying." Paul uses this 5 times when writing to Timothy and writing to Titus. And I would just say that it would be worth your time as a little devotional dig in the Word of God to look up those faithful sayings and write them down and compare them. The truth Paul is about to affirm is based on the faithful saying found in verses 4 through 7. So what we just read could very well have been a creed. It could have very well been a hymn of some sort, verses 4 through 7. They did that back then. But because it's truthful and accurate and authentic and exact, Paul makes the following claim on the life of believers. He says, if you've believed in God, you need to be careful to maintain good works. If you believed in God, if you're saved by grace, you need to be careful to maintain good works. This has really been a theme throughout Titus. If you're taking notes or if you think about it, in chapter 1, verse 16, he talked about the deceivers and how they were disqualified for every good work. Titus and the believers were to be a pattern or example of good works in chapter 2, verse 7. We were redeemed from lawlessness and made to be God's special people for good works in chapter 2, verse 14. We're to be ready for every good work here in verse 1 of chapter 3. They were to be careful to maintain good works in verse 8 of chapter 3, and learn to be maintaining those good works in verse 14. And so we're exhorted to maintain good works. It's something that we should be considering. It's something that we should be thinking about. Well, why? Well, one, we're commanded, but two, it's out of response to God. And if he says, this is how I want you to act in this broken world for my glory, okay, we should do that. But then number three, it's for his glory. So it's because he commands it. It's for our benefit. It's good, but it's also for a witness. Okay, it's for a witness. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. That means that when we believe on Jesus for salvation, he gives us his grace and his mercy. We become converted and we become born again, period. You can't, like the thief on the cross, that's a great example of being saved by grace and not by works. But if he had a life, if he somehow didn't die the same day that Jesus died, then guess what? The scripture says this is how you ought to live in light of salvation. So because we're saved by grace, scripture makes demands upon our life. There's a man named Stuart Briscoe. He was an evangelical Christian pastor, speaker. He lived from 1930 to just last year, 2022. And he said this, the theology of Christianity is based on grace. The ethics of Christianity are based on gratitude in response. We're saved by grace, but we respond out of our gratitude towards the Lord. And so maintaining good works, it's profitable for you when God says, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to act. You go, okay. So one, it's just good to be obedient. It's also good for you to move forward in accordance with the word of God. But listen, it's also as a witness to other people, okay? I want to finish by just touching on the phrase up in verse 7. I kept on coming back to this phrase because it's so powerful. It's a major nugget of our salvation. And I want you to see this, having been justified by his grace. Don't you like that? Having, what does that mean? It's past. We've been justified. It's justified, never sinned. Because of my works? No, because of his grace. Having been justified by his grace. It's all about God. This whole passage is amazing, isn't it? That salvation has appeared to us and we didn't earn it and we were washed at a soul level by the Holy Spirit, who is even, you know, overseeing our conversion, and then it's all poured out upon us abundantly through our Savior Jesus, so that we become heirs of eternal life. You know, the Bible even talks to us about being co-heirs with Christ and ruling and reigning with him as a promise. Hey, you know what? For those of you who trust in me and persevere, you're going to get to rule and reign with me and be co-heirs. And you know what? If it's a promise for keeping our eyes on Jesus, you know it's going to be good. Do we know the particulars? Not so much. But doesn't that sound exciting? Co-heir with Christ, the Son of God, to whom God has put all things into the hands of his Son. Wow. It's going to be good. It's going to be good. Now, we're saved. We're forgiven. We talked about verses about our sin being separated as far as the east is from the west. It's pretty amazing. That he would cast our sin into the sea and remember him no more. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? You know, we tend to bring up other people's sins, but God isn't going to bring it up. A number of years ago, there was a band. And they wrote a lot of really great and exciting songs, especially in the in the days when I was getting serious about my faith. They won Grammys for Best Gospel Album, Rock Album in 2004 and 2006. They won 5 GMA Dove Awards. They wrote songs that you're probably familiar with. One I kind of alluded to, tongue-in-cheek, they wrote the song We're a Band. They wrote Big, Big House. Okay, I'm talking about Audio Adrenaline. Anybody hear about those guys? It's a big, big house with lots and lots of food. Big, big house where we can play. Right, okay, all right. They wrote a song and then in early 2000s, and it became Song of the Year in 2003. You know what song that was? Ocean Floor. Ocean Floor. And I just want to read this. I was thinking, you know what, I've done this song a couple times, but the range, the guy's voice was incredible, but the range is a little too high, so it takes some work. I don't know, maybe we'll get it out and have some fun. But here's the song. You guys just listen. The mistakes I've made that caused pain I could have done without. All my selfish thoughts, all my pride, the things that I hide, you have forgot about. And then here's the chorus. It's good. They're all behind you. They'll never find you. They're on the ocean floor. Your sins are forgotten. They're on the bottom of the ocean floor. He goes on, my misdeeds, all my greed, all the things that haunt me now, they're not a pretty sight to see, but they're wiped away by a mighty, mighty wave, a mighty, mighty wave. They're all behind you. They'll never find you. They're on the ocean floor. Your sins are forgotten. They're on the bottom of the ocean floor. Your sins are erased, and they are no more. They're out on the ocean floor. Praise God. Yeah, we praise God. Jesus is the only one that can forgive you and me and cleanse you and me and restore you and me. You know, you being here at church this morning, hearing about the gospel of Jesus, digging into a letter that Paul wrote Titus 2,000 years ago, this is exactly where we need to be. This is exactly what we need to be doing in this crazy, crazy world that's just insane. It's only in Jesus where there's hope and love and that we have a future that is certain. Isn't that exciting, Christian? And I have to leave you with this. Talking about forgiveness, 1 John 1:9. We call it the Christian bar of soap. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful to forgive us, and He can still be a just judge and a just God because Jesus took the punishment on Himself. It's not a God who's winking at sin. Jesus took the penalty so that we could go free. And I think, you know, when I'm looking at Titus, it is absolutely a wonderful epistle to challenge us and encourage us in these last days. It's important. It's my prayer that as we seek the Spirit of God, that He would empower us to be the people that God wants us to be and to do the things that God wants us to do. Oh, the new believers or the early believers in Acts, they were empowered to obey the Lord. They were empowered to be the Christians that God wanted, and they did miraculous things, and they had great, great boldness. But one of the things that you see in the book of Acts is that when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that they shared the Word of God with boldness. And we can't forget that. Right now, the world is literally dying for truth. They need truth. And Christian, you have the answers. You have the book that has so many. Do we know everything? No, but we certainly know a lot, don't we? So let's just be careful about the things that we look at, the things that we read, and the things that we're intaking. And we're making sure that we have healthy, liberal doses of truth in our lives. Amen? Amen.